This morning we'll be hearing from the Word of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you want to make sure you turn there. We'll be perusing through the Scriptures in just a moment. Before we dive into the text, I'd like to set up the context for us. And I don't do this a whole lot, right? Brian's usually the guy that gets to do this, and Chuck, second after him. And so every time I get the opportunity, I relish the opportunity. It's a great privilege to be here with you this morning to share from God's Word. But it's always a struggle for me to land on a text. Because you have the whole Bible to work from. And Brian probably has the easiest because he's going through a book, and so he knows what's next. Chuck has the next easiest because he gets to go through the whole book of Mark, and he can kind of pick. At least he's in Mark, he knows that, right? Well, I have 66 books to choose from, and so sometimes it's difficult. And battles between looking at going back to Jonah, which we had done a couple of weeks ago, but I really wanted to speak to our seniors this morning, but also you. And I believe the text that we're going to look at this morning will do that. So I'm excited about that. But this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, if you don't know that. He wrote this to his young protege, Timothy, who was serving as pastor to the church in Ephesus. Paul's letter to Timothy was a letter of instruction and encouragement to stand firm in the faith and boldly point the Ephesian believers to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope and their greatest treasure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Let no one look down your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Timothy was to hold on to the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He was to devote himself to advancing the administration of God that is by faith. His love was to be from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The overarching theme of 1 Timothy is this, that the truth of the gospel will lead to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. You'll know them by their fruit. In other words, the true gospel will always lead to godliness in its adherence. If the gospel has taken root, we should see and expect fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not always in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In this epistle, there's a special emphasis for Timothy to personally own and practice the given instructions. But Timothy was also to pass this instruction on to the believers in Ephesus. Paul is calling Timothy to the standard of godliness, and he's calling the believers to the same standard. This is evident with the phrase, "these things," which is found several times throughout the epistle. There's a thing called hermeneutics, Bible study methods, and one of the principles in Bible study methods is you look through the Scriptures or a passage and you look for repetition. Well, in the letter to Timothy, this first letter, there's this phrase, "these things," and it pops up in different translations a variety of times, but in the English Standard Version, it comes up 7 times. It's 8 times in the New American Standard and 8 times in the New King James. There must be something about these things, right? Clearly, there are 2 bookends. The first bookend is found in 1:6. This is the New American Standard. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion." And then the second bookend, towards the end of the letter, is found in 6:11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." From the first bookend, Paul identifies those false teachers who have left the things of God for the strange doctrines, silly myths, mere speculation, and fruitless discussion. And from the second bookend, Paul warns Timothy not to fall in their footsteps, but to flee these things. These are the bookends. Some men are straying from these things, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Those are the bookends. And tucked in between these bookends are several more references to the phrase "these things." And I want to show them to you real quick. So 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that you, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:11. Command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. 1 Timothy 5:7. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. And then 1 Timothy 6:2. Teach and urge these things. Put these things before the brothers. Command and teach these things. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Persevere in these things. Command these things. Teach and urge these things. After looking at these verses, it is clear that Paul had all believers in mind. So as we look in chapter 6, this text is for our graduating seniors. This text is for our parents. It is for empty nesters. It is for grandparents. It is for singles. It is for students. It's for a reminder for believers. And it's a warning to unbelievers. So stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read from 1 Timothy 6, 6-14. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning as our sovereign Lord who has spoken to us through your word. Lord, we know and believe that your word is truth and that you desire for it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. By the grace of your Holy Spirit, Father, we pray that we would understand it. But more than that, we pray, Father, that our hearts would be conformed to it, that our lives would be changed by it, that we would begin to live the truth, and that we would show the truth in the way that we live. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please look with me at verse 6. It says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." Most of your translations probably read like this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul is contrasting true godliness in verse 6 with a counterfeit version that we see him describe in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, Paul describes this counterfeit godliness as being peddled by those who promote a different doctrine which does not agree with the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, Paul identifies the actual counterfeiters who were deprived of the truth, depraved of mind, and supposed godliness to be a means of gain. Paul means that these men assume that godliness is a means of material gain. They think they're going to get rich off the gospel. They're going to gain material wealth through the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Their motivation is propelled by the desire for material gain. These peddlers were terribly mistaken and incorrectly motivated. One commentator writes, "Those that make a trade of it merely to serve their turn for this world will be disappointed and find it a sorry trade. But those that mind it as their calling and make it a business of it will find it a gainful calling. For it has the promise of the life that now is, as well as of that which is to come." Paul says that there is great gain in godliness and contentment. So what does godliness mean? Godliness obviously has a close relationship with righteousness. If righteousness is the outward expression of God-honoring conduct in our lives, then godliness is the inward attitude that goes along with it. Godliness is the spirit of holiness, reverence, and devotion that brings about behavior that honors the Lord. The godly live in the fear of the Lord always, Proverbs 23:17. If godliness is the Godward attitude which promotes or produces righteous action, then contentment is a byproduct of such godliness. Contentment is simply being satisfied with the lot that has been given you, seeking nothing more than what one has. Contentment trusts in the good and wise provision of God. Contentment is displayed through thankfulness. It's the opposite of jealousy, envy, and probably the most difficult word for me to say, covetousness. Contentment turns to and trusts in the sovereignty of God. Jerry Bridges writes, "We must recognize that if it is God who sovereignly gives us our talents, abilities, and spiritual gifts, if we are to successfully combat the temptations to envy and jealousy, we must mentally bring God into the picture. We must remind ourselves that He determines not only what abilities we have, but also the degree of those abilities and the blessing He will bestow on their use. God in His wisdom and sovereignty distinguishes the rich from the poor. It is God who puts one down and exalts another. When we are not content, we have eliminated God from the picture, or we have accused Him of being unfair in His distribution of wealth, talents, looks, and abilities." Paul exemplifies this attitude of contentment well in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4:11-13. "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The great gain Paul discusses here is the joyous delight presently experienced and one day fully realized by the believer who lacks nothing because his hope is in the never-ending and all-sufficient bounty of Jesus Christ. The one who has experienced great gain can say with expectant faith, Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want." Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Matthew Henry comments on such gain. He says, "A Christian's gain is godliness with contentment. This is the true way to gain. Yea, it is gain itself. A Christian's gain is great. It is not like the little gain of worldlings who are so fond of a little worldly advantage. Godliness is ever accompanied with contentment in a great or less degree. All truly godly people have learned with Paul in whatever state they are to be therewith content. They are content with what God allots for them, well-meaning, well-knowing that this is best for them. Let us all then endeavor after godliness with contentment." Warren Wiersbe writes, "The godly life, which is a contented life, is certainly great gain to a person. Indeed, the gospel does bring great gain, but it's not the kind of gain that the false teachers are talking about. It's the kind of gain that comes with contentment, because the gospel involves believers who by God's grace take up their cross and follow after Jesus. They have died to sin and self and now live for Christ, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So Paul is clear here. The gospel will always foster a gain that brings with it contentment. But sadly, this is not what the world is telling us. The world whispers a lot of things in your ear. But it's not whispering, be content. Everything around you is screaming, don't be content. You can't be content until you have the next thing. Paul is saying that when the gospel takes hold of you and you're able to believe in the kind and tender loving kindness and mercy of God, you'll be able to rest in His provision like you've never rested before, no matter how much or how little you have. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verses 7 through 8, back in the text, say this, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul reminds us of the biblical view of possessions. They are short-lived and only useful here. Only useful here. Job 1:21, he says this, wise counsel from Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. You've probably heard it said before, but there are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Is that right? We don't take anything with us. The Egyptians had it all wrong. They buried their kings, their pharaohs, and I don't even know what they're called, but they buried them with all their stuff. They thought they'd take it with them. It's still there. These material things should freely be used and enjoyed to the glory of God if one has them, but in no way do they contribute to godliness. Christians do have basic material needs for food and clothing, like everyone else. But when these are met, a godly Christian can be satisfied. John Piper shares a helpful illustration. I like John Piper. He says this, suppose someone passes empty-handed through the turnstile at a big city art museum and begins to take the pictures off the wall and carry them, importantly, under his arm. You ever seen that happen? Only in the movies, right? You come up to him and say, what are you doing? He answers, I'm becoming an art collector. You say, but they're not really yours. And besides, they won't let you take any of those out of here. You have to go back. You have to go out just like you came in. Naked I came, naked I will go. But he answers again, sure, they're mine. I've got them under my arm. People in the halls look at me as an important dealer. And I don't bother myself with thoughts about leaving. Don't be such a killjoy. We would call this man a fool. He is out of his mind. He is out of touch with reality. So as the person who spends himself to get rich in this life, we will go out just the way we came in. Look at verses 9 through 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice the contrast here. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Paul is warning those who desire to be rich, those who set their whole attention on securing wealth. His warning is this, This kind of person is bound to fall into temptations and snares and will eventually sink into destruction. John Bunyan called these desires the foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He sounds like he wrote the King James, didn't he? The desire for riches is deadly. Consider these examples. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lost his home and his wife because of the lush plains of Sodom. In the book of Esther, Haman's pursuit of power and riches resulted in his hanging. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was struck with Naaman's leprosy because he could not pass up a reward. Ananias dropped dead because of his desire for money. It prompted him to lie. The rich young ruler could not enter the kingdom of God. The rich man who neglected Lazarus, he was tormented in Hades. The Bible is full of disastrous tragedies to show us the foolishness of desiring money over God. The intent is not that we hate money, but that we love Him. Piper writes, "The severity of punishment for loving money is a sign of the supremacy of God. We scorn the infinite worth of God when we covet." So when we desire riches, we are saying that God is unable to satisfy. When we desire riches, we mock the worth of God and the honor that is due Him. When we pursue after riches, we agree with the world that Christ is not our greatest treasure and the best things in life are things. In Luke's Gospel, we are reminded of the importance of being rich toward God. Actually, will you turn to Luke chapter 12 with me for just a moment? We'll be looking at Luke 12, 13 through 21. It's a parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I just wanted you to read it. When we desire riches, we reject the words of our Lord. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." One note here, there's a difference between working to earn money for the cause of Christ and desiring to be rich. Paul is not warning that we should not desire to earn enough money to meet our needs and the needs of others. That's not what he's against. Instead, he's warning against the unquenchable desire to have more and more money along with the ego boost and material luxuries it can provide. The heart that is white hot after money is not pursuing after God. The heart is the root of all evils and flies in the face of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Our pursuit in life is not about getting rich. Rather, our passion in life is to be pure, holy, loving, and sold out for the cause of Christ. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6 says this, "Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" To lust after riches, material things, makes people wander from the faith, and this leads to shipwreck. They look for pleasure and riches and possessions, but they only find emptiness and pain. Consider the group of tycoons who met up at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago in 1928. Any of you around 1928? These are the wealthiest guys in the U.S. It's said that collectively, these seven men controlled more money than there was in the U.S. Treasury. They were the darlings of their day, and for years, the newspapers and magazines would herald them as role models for our young people. So what happened to these men within a 25-year time span? Well, let's look. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, he lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died bankrupt. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released some time ago from Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, he was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear in Wall Street, he committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. All of these men had learned how to make money, but none of them had really learned how to live. This pain and destruction brought about by the pursuit of riches is driven by a love for the world and everything in it that is passing away. Take heed. Pay close attention to this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's look now at verses 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In these two verses, Paul gives us three exhortations here. These two verses tell us what we should flee, what we should follow, and what we should fight for. Drew and Kayla, parents, grandparents, singles, where are you? There you are. Students, husbands, wives, flee these things. Flee these things. Don't get caught up in the lies of this world, which tell you that your worth is based on what you have, or that your worth is based on what others think about you. Don't buy into the lie that money and stuff will make you happy. Don't buy into the lie that money and stuff will give you security. Don't buy into the lie that money and stuff will actually make you rich. This word flee carries the idea of fleeing like a fugitive. I don't know if any of you have seen this film or not, but The Fugitive, Harrison Ford, Dr. Richard Kimball, that's kind of the first thing that came to my mind. But in the Greek literature, it would speak of running from a wild animal, running from a poisonous snake or a deadly plague, or an attacking enemy. Flee these things. Flee like Hagar, who received harsh treatment from Sarah. Flee like Joseph, who ran from the lustful intentions of Potiphar's wife. Flee like the Philistines when David drew his sword and cut the head off of their beloved champion, Goliath. And flee like David in Psalm 11, who was pursued by his enemies and shot at by arrows, who was counseled by his friends to flee like a bird into the mountains for protection. David fled indeed, but instead of running for cover in the shadows of the mountains, he ran into the strong arm of the Lord. David sought refuge in the Lord. 11:1 of Psalm says this, "In the Lord I take refuge." Verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." The man of God is a lifelong fugitive. He's fleeing from these things that would separate him from his greatest hope and his greatest treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality for all of us is that we are running. All of us. And I know some of you don't feel like you're running, right? There's many days that I don't feel like I'm running. But all of us are running. All of us are running. We're either running from the things of the world and to God, or we're running from the things of God and to the world. But do you trust me that all of us are running? All of us are running. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Author of Hebrews agrees. Hebrews 12:1-2 says this, "Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul tells us to flee these things and to follow after or pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Graduating seniors, God has called you to be set apart unto Him and to be known by Him. Parents, God has called you to be set apart unto Him and to be known by your children for what you pursue. Grandparents, God has called you to be set apart unto Him and to be known by your friends and family for who you hope in. Singles and students, God has called you to do diligence in setting yourself apart and run to Him as your refuge and hope. We are to be known by what we run from and by what we run to. John MacArthur explains. He says, "If he stops fleeing evil, it will catch him. And if he stops pursuing righteousness, it will elude him. We must flee from what is wrong and pursue what is right." Paul gives us a list here. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, right? Righteousness, right behavior toward both God and man. It is the practical righteousness that is exhibited in our lives. It is the pursuit of true believers who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Godliness, the inward attitude of righteous actions that flow from God-honoring motives. Righteousness and godliness are together the two indispensable qualities of a man of God, and yet they are a lifelong pursuit. You get that? They're indispensable, and yet it's a lifelong pursuit. Philippians 3:12-14. We may have lived in Philippians today, haven't we? "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Faith is confident trust in the Lord for everything. It's unswerving assurance in the sovereignty of God, the purposes of God, the provision of God, and the faithfulness of God. Love, it's the gracious and free, abounding and purposeful love of believers toward God and man. Steadfastness, persevering endurance and loyalty to the Lord in the midst of the most difficult of trials. Actually, the word steadfastness in your text is the same word that's used in James that Brian has talked about the last couple of weeks. Hupomene. I don't think I said it right, but hupomene. To bear under. Gentleness. It's meekness and humility. Believers can only boast in Christ Jesus. And we should not act, and we should act in humility toward others, having the mind of Christ. The Lord calls us to quit pursuing the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions. The Lord calls us to instead pursue after Him. We are to seek after Him. We are to strive after the things of God. Psalm 34:14. "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." 1 Chronicles 16:11. "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually." Psalm 27:4. "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Do you see God as beautiful, as precious? Is He your treasure? Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We are to flee the things that would separate us from Christ, and we are to follow after the things of God. And in verse 12, we are to fight the good fight. I don't know about you, but I was always told that fighting was bad. Anyone ever hear that before? But Paul tells us here that there is a fight that's worth fighting. He calls it good. It's a good fight. It has a good and worthy cause. To fight for the faith includes at least these things: a struggle for the truth of the gospel, but it may also refer in a broader way to the whole of his Christian life as a great contest requiring discipline and purpose. This fight is to be continuous until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us the strength to persevere in the fight, that at the end of our life, we will say like Paul in his last letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. May that be true of us. I love the words of the 8th century Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And I pray that they're true of us. Listen to these words. Be Thou My Vision. I won't sing it for you, by the way. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. To be content is to be satisfied in all that God is. The desire to be rich is a senseless snare, harmful and destructive. Believers are to flee from these things and pursue the things of God. Flee wickedness. Follow godliness and continue to fight for the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul has called us to do. I close with verses 13 and 14. This is a charge. Verse 13 says, I charge you. So Grace Bible Church, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you sit here this morning having rebelled against God in your pursuit of worldly riches, you need to know that your sin has come up before the Lord and there will be a day of reckoning. His standard, Matthew 5:48, is perfection. You must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And none of us can make that claim, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in mercy, has done what you and I were unwilling and unable to do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that His righteous requirement would be met by those who trust in His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Will you repent of your sin, flee from your worship of the Creator, and turn to Christ in order to be reconciled to God? I pray that this will be the day you begin to pursue righteousness and godliness, and that you turn from your desire to be rich. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning as the scribe asking you to have mercy on me, the sinner. Far too often we hunger and thirst for the things that will not last, and we ask, Lord, that you restore us to the joy of your salvation. Help us, Father, to see the reproach of Christ as a far greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Help us, Lord, to see and count everything as lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, Lord, to find our delight in you so our desires will be your desires. Lord, please help us to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our greatest treasure for your glory alone. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.